Last week we completed lesson 4, which was entitled Of Trees and Plants, and we were showing all the scriptural references to people being compared to plants and trees, showing that this particular example, this comparison, was very useful for our benefit so that we could gather lessons for life out of what transpires and what works with a tree or a plant. We want to do a little bit of repetition here because we're going to head back into, firstly, Isaiah 5. And today's lesson is entitled Of Grafting and Pruning. Grafting and Pruning. In Isaiah 5, starting with the first verse, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." As you see, God has established these people in this nation to bring forth fruit. He even had that wine press, and were literally a wine vat there, in expectation of fruit to come. He went looking for the fruit after having made all this provision. He digged it, he fenced it, he protected it from animals, he fertilized it, he took all sorts of care with it, with the expectation of getting something in return. And instead of getting good grapes, he got wild sour grapes. By the way, these wild grapes can be quite poisonous. We find in 2 Kings 4:38 to 41, we don't need to turn there, but a man not knowing any better gathered a bunch of grapes during a drought. And they gathered them into a pot and cooked them up and ate them. And then the famous phrase in the Bible, "O man of God, there is death in the pot," comes from that passage. And then Elisha throws the meal in and it makes it wholesome and not toxic anymore. So this is the kind of problem we have with wild grapes. They could even be poisonous or bad for the health, let alone just tasting bad. They determined there is death in the pot. See, so that's how bad wild grapes are. God expects to have healthy, useful grapes, and what is there? Death in the pot. Almost literally, because when he's looking for this fruit from the vineyard, we find in the last verse we cited, he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. You see, so the fruit that he's looking for, these grapes that should be good grapes, are wild grapes. They are oppression and crying out for help instead of righteousness and judgment, the expected fruit of his vineyard. He took all his care for it, and we find that he couldn't do any more for it than he already did. Verse 4, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" Which is to say that every person living today has no excuse not to be fruitful, because everything that God could possibly do to make sure and ensure that you would be a fruitful individual, that you would be a righteous one, that you would know all the blessings of righteousness and walk in them, God has already done. He cannot do more for you than he's already done. He cannot teach you more than he's already provided in his word. He cannot lead you into more truth than the Holy Spirit already has led you. It is an open door. No, anyone can multiply understanding and wisdom. All you need to do is ask and pray God for it. So we are without excuse. We can't say, well, God should have helped me more to learn how to be fruitful and righteous. Not true. Judge between me and my vineyard whether I have not done everything, and there's no more that can be done. The problem with that, as this verse tells us, is that since he did everything possible, only one thing remains to be done, which is to destroy the vineyard, to let it go to seed, to refuse to prune it, to take the hedge away, which protects it from the animals, and now it becomes a ruin, a desolation. and therefore it is allowed to go to waste. And furthermore, I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So what blessings we had will be taken away from us if we fail to bring forth godly fruit. If instead we're bringing forth evil fruit, then God's going to take the blessings away. No more rain, no more protections, no more hedge, no more being digged, which is to be the ground to be broken up to allow nutrients in. Our lives will become malnourished. We'll get spiritual and then physical malnutrition. Malachi talks about holes in the pocket when we put our money in there, that kind of idea. Now turn back with me to John 15, which is our second and last reviewed chapter. This is Jesus speaking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. First thing, the true vine. This means that there are a lot of other places and a lot of other vines that are vying, no pun intended, for your attention, that want you to plug into them. There's all sorts of alleged roots that you can get your connected to. But none of them are true. None of them are the right one. None of them have God as the husbandman taking care of it. If you're going to be into a false religion like Islam, that's not a true vine. It's a vine, all right, but it's not the true vine, and God is not taking care of it. And whatever you get out of it will be vain. So Jesus, just like he's the only shepherd and the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and the others are not, but thieves, so too he is the true vine, alerting us to the fact that there are other vines out there that want us to get grafted into them, that want us to be part of their branch and not Jesus' branch. Not a branch of Jesus, but a branch of Allah or a branch of humanism or atheism. Any of these other rival faiths or rival things that we worship, including the self, are not true vines. They offer something, but they're not the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. He's the one who's taking care. He's the farmer who's going to take care of it. That means whoever's taking... Who's the father for the farmer for all the other vines? If God only is the farmer of Jesus' vine and taking care of it, it means that all the other vines, the false ones, probably have Satan as their husbandman. Because either you're for Jesus or against him. And the only other strong man out there, so to speak, is the devil himself. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. We pointed out last week that if a branch is not suitable for fruit, then it's only suitable for firewood. And that's the upshot here. That's the critical matter. Now I'll show you what is being talked about here. These two verses are very serious. A branch that is not bearing forth fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And then furthermore, verse 6, if a man abide not in me, meaning he cannot bear fruit, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. See, he is removed. He does not have access to all the resources that Jesus would bring to bear. And I'll show you what that's talking about. This is what is being talked about. If there's no fruit on it, if it's not abiding in Jesus, not connected to the vine, then literally it says, cast forth. Very serious matter. Thrown away on the ground, a withered branch. This is the price to pay for not abiding in Christ. This is the price for the entire world, that there's nothing but emptiness and desolation and parched earth and dry ground. Israel was a dry ground. In fact, at the time Jesus came, which is the reason in Isaiah 53:2 we hear that he grew up as a tender plant, a small sprig out of a dry ground, where there wasn't any hope for anything growing out of Israel, except that God raised Jesus up, seed unto the Son of David. So we cast forth the fruitless branch. And what is it good for? If I saw this thing cast forth, I would say, well, at least I can get some heat out of it, because there certainly is no fruit anywhere on it. And it withers. In other words, there's no more green leaf on it, and there's certainly no fruit on it. What else is it good for but to be gathered and thrown away and burned? See, that's the warning. But look at the promise Jesus attaches. Abide in me and I in you. You abide in me and I through my Holy Spirit will abide in you. I will live and dwell in you and you will bring forth much fruit. This fate is not yours to share. But the warning is there saying this is certainly the destiny of all those who refuse to yield up fruit to God. We are termed trees of righteousness, as we shared last week, because we are to bear fruit. That fruit is ordained, in fact, in verse 16 of this same chapter. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Not just temporary fruit. Not just fruit that springs up and then withers with the sun. A lasting fruit for your sons. And your son's sons. This is what's being termed here. Fruit that remains, that abides, that stays. It is ordained for us by creation and by the Holy Spirit indwelling us that we should bear fruit and not be cast forth, which is a rather severe destiny. God is a husbandman and he will not allow dead, dry branches to stay on his vine or to cumber the ground, to use the phrase of Luke. You're not bearing any fruit. Why is it burdening the ground? Why am I bothering to fertilize it and water it if nothing comes out of it? See? So very important. That image of us as a plant, a tree, or a branch of Jesus is to show us that we're not there just to sit on a pew, not just there to cruise through the day, but are ordained to bear fruit, and not just any fruit, fruit that remains, that is fruit for the future. Building something that survives our death. That we pass on a heritage to our godly seed. We'll be talking about that some weeks to come. Who that should inherit what you've done in the way of fruit. The important now to see is we are ordained to bear fruit. Turn with me now to John 12, 24. This is the root and ground of our bearing fruit in Christ. Famous comment. This is after the Gentiles appeared, the Greeks, wished to speak to Jesus. In verse 23, you have where you read when Jesus answers Philip and Andrew. That Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You see, Jesus is saying that he could not stay just the Son of Man without dying, because then he remains alone. He has no seed after him. By the way, did Jesus have any children after the flesh? Sons or daughters? No. However, in Isaiah 53, we read that after he has seen the travail of his soul, he shall see his seed after him. See, Jesus does have sons and daughters. He does have a seed, but it's by grafting in to Christ. See, it's a supernatural birthing. Just as Isaac was born to Abraham, so we are born again into Christ. And that second birth is not to our natural parents, but to Jesus. That we are now his seed, and Abraham's seed, therefore, and heirs of the promise. Jesus says, not that the corn of wheat falls on the ground, but goes into the ground under the surface. It has to be buried and dead. And that means that the ground of our fruitfulness rests in the death of one man, his death and being raised again. Without this, would there be any fruit of ours? Could we have any fruit or bear any fruit if Jesus didn't die? No. He would have remained alone. He would have abided by himself, the only holy, fruitful person in the world. For him to gain fruit in us as his branches, he had to die. So the root of the Christian life is the death of Jesus. That's at the absolute center. Jesus is our root, and the root of Jesus being able to bear us up. Because we cannot bear ourselves up, the root bears the branch, is his death. He falls into the ground, he is buried and dies, and then he can bring forth much fruit. Didn't just fall on the ground, fell into and was put under the surface, and then he grew. And we're part of that seed of Jesus. The travail of his soul. It was needful that he should die, that he could bring forth fruit in us. So if we ask the question, how do we bear fruit? What must we look back to first and foremost? Jesus dying. that being the seed, the corn of wheat, that brings forth the fruit in us. Turn with me now to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. This is understood as a judgment on Babylon. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. This is talking about Israel now. Israel is now compared to a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it, and I will keep it night and day. Who is the keeper of the vineyard? God the Father. God is the keeper of the vineyard. We can then expect that if God is keeping it, it's in good hands. We, as God's planting, as the vines in the vineyard of God, are in good hands. Not only will he keep it, protect it, he will water it. How often does he water it? I don't know about you, but if I watered a plant every moment, it'll be drained away. It'll die because it'll just be overwatered. All the soil will disappear. But God is able to water something every moment. How? How does he do that? Does it like in Deuteronomy 32, doctrine dropping as the dew and the tender rain on the gentle rain on the tender herb, or in Psalm 72, he, the Messiah, comes down like gentle rain on mown grass. God is a gentle influence on us. We should always accept that influence rather than the Lord having to turn his harsh hand upon us. But this is his preference. He prefers to water us continually, moment to moment. Lest any hurt it. You see, he doesn't want anything to hurt his vineyard. He wants to protect us. He puts a hedge around us. And I will keep it night and day, not just during the daytime. You know, the average person watching from a tower over his vineyard will go home at night. So maybe in the night, gophers can come in and eat it up or do something to it. Here, the protection over us is night and day, not just daytime. He does not want anything to hurt his vineyard. Notice verse 4, very important. Fury is not in me. God is not wrathful or upset or angry or easily, you know, a furious person is someone who flies off the handle without warning, and you know that you're not going to be able to get to explain the situation to this person if he flies off the handle and loses his temper. God is not like that. There is no fury in God. He's always long-suffering with sin. He doesn't lash out. Matter of fact, by the time his anger is kindled, it's usually for tremendous cause beforehand. He gives a space to repent, as we read in Revelation 3 and 2. Fury is not in him. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? Now, what's this talking about? Here's a vineyard. Here's a vineyard. It's got all the vines in it. And lo, he sees what? Thorns and briars growing up in his vineyard. That means that these thorns and briars are there to hurt the vine, to remove and reduce the vine's ability to produce fruit. Therefore, these thorns and briars are at war with God. They are doing battle against God because they are clogging and choking the vineyard. And therefore, God is saying, I'm not a furious or an angry or a hot-tempered person. However, they are waging battle against me. These thorns and briars have come up. What are these thorns and briars talking about? These are all the unfruitful things that can be done in a person's walk, in a person's life. The things that choke us, the cares of this world, etc. Anything that is not of God is a thorn or a briar growing up. We talk about the root of bitterness springing up between brothers. That is a thorn or a briar as well. He regards it that any presence of any such thing in the vineyard that he's caring for, night and day, watering every moment, the second he sees that thorn or briar, he knows it is there to conflict with God, to do battle, and to demolish and destroy the caring work that God has over his vineyard, which is us again, his people. I would go through them, I would burn them together. What is God saying? He's not a man of fury, but these thorns and briars are doing battle against him. He will go through gather them out and burn them, because anything that is set against God must be destroyed. He that is not with Jesus is against Jesus. These thorns and briars are all those elements in our lives, and in this case, the life of the nation of Israel, that were battling against God, that were not returning God fruit, but returning to God emptiness and falsehood and oppression and evil and corruption. And God says, in order to take good care of the vineyard, I must go through and burn these things out, purge them out, get rid of them. They deserve to be burned. This is not light reading, needless to say. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. You have a choice. This can talk about individuals in this case. You want to be a thorn and a briar in God's planting? God, so that means that you're at battle against God. You've set yourself against the ruler of the universe. And therefore, God will said, I would go through them and burn them. This is what the thorns and briars deserve, because they're clogging the vineyard. Or let them take hold of my strength and make peace with me. You must take hold of Jesus' strength and make peace with God. That peace, reconciliation with God, is only through the death of Christ, only through the atonement. That's the core. And that, of course, is the supernatural working of Jesus anyway, the strength of God manifested in the resurrection from the dead and the imputing of righteousness to us. When we come to Christ, when we come to the point of being saved and confess and repent and turn to God, this is termed holding on to God's strength. In your strength, you can do nothing anyway, Jesus alerted us in John 15. Nothing. Because you're cut off from the root. There's no sap going into you, and you end up like this branch on the carpet here, you see. So, take hold of God's strength, Christ. Christ is the strength of God. He's the power of God and the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, and make peace with God. That means you must give up your thorn and briar. You must bear fruit instead. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. This is a promise that Israel, in fact, not only will take root, but will blossom and bud, and from the buds grow fruit. And the entire face of the world will be filled with this godly fruit. See, among other things, this is a promise and an indication that Israel is not limited to a small piece of real estate, because when Israel buds, the entire face of the earth is filled with the fruit, indicating that Israel is circumpolar, circumequatorial, all around the world. Or we want to phrase it, it is worldwide Israel at this point in time. Hath he smitten him as he smote those who smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? This is saying, Israel was not punished the same way or as harshly as other nations. In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. That's the key point in verse 8, the first two words. In measure. God can reveal his wrath, something fierce against, for example, Pharaoh. I'm blowing them away in the Red Sea. The sea covered them. They'd all perished. But here, against his people, against his vineyard, how does he judge? In measure. That is, with moderation. Not a heavy hand, as he could, and we deserved, but in moderation. See, this is also a principle for disciplining of our children. Not the heavy, harsh hand as hard as you possibly can, but in moderation to get the desired fruit, not to harm the plants, but that they should be fruitful. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind, you see. When he's sending forth the east wind, he will also stay the rough wind. He won't throw everything at his people at once to purge out thorns and briars. Verse 9, by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. See, that's how the iniquity of Jacob will be purged and how the fruit will be generated. And this is going to be the fruit of purging. Once we get rid of the thorns and briars, we'll be able to bear the fruit that we need. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 10. I'm going to go through almost the entire chapter. It's right after Daniel. Hosea 10. Yes, we will go through the entire chapter, and we'll conclude Hosea 10, the whole chapter. And we'll conclude with Hosea 10 this morning. I want you to alert you to all the things that in this chapter are for us to receive today because they tie in precisely with this entire issue of we being fruitful or no. Either we are or we aren't. Israel is an empty vine. First assertion, from God's perspective, Israel is an empty vine. There's not a single grape to be found on it. But that's not what it says in the next verse. Next verse, or next part of the verse, he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. So God didn't say that it was no fruit on it, but he declared it to be an empty vine because what fruit it did bring forth was not for God, it was for himself. See, that's where we come in. This is what the rubber hits the road for everyone in the room. Are we bearing forth fruit for God or for ourselves? Are we serving ourselves or God? What is our expectation of return on what we do? If we are bearing fruit for ourselves, God declares that all these good things that we get and acquire and do are not for him. They are for ourselves. Let's take another step. Recall the feasts and the fasts declared in Isaiah. And he says, did you fast for me or for yourself? Did you eat these feasts for Jehovah or unto yourselves? You see, Jehovah says, unto yourself. Therefore, that feast was not a Jehovah feast. That fast was not a fast declared unto me. It was your own fasting, it was your own idea, and the whole principle of it was to get something out of it for yourself. And whenever that is our guiding principle, what does it mean to me? What is in it for me? What can I get out of it? Then whatever we proceed to do in that path of thinking is declared that we are empty vines because we're generating fruit, but it's unto ourselves. It's for ourselves. We're only interested in how something goes for us, how it's going to handle for us. Not for what God's position is on it. If an issue comes to me and someone says, you have an opportunity to do this or that, I should be thinking, which will benefit the kingdom of God and bear more fruit for it? That's the determining factor. If I say, well, I could get more out of this one. But in actual fact, if I had thought about it some more, I would have said, but God's kingdom would have been furthered by the other alternative. If I choose the one that's merely good for me, empty vine should be heading through our mind. Empty vine. Now, God is not content with empty vines. And it's even worse, having no fruit, to go ahead and splurge energy that God gave you as an individual into bearing fruit for yourself. Of all things, why should a vine, like a grape, bring forth a bunch of grapes for itself to eat? It should be bearing forth the grapes for someone else to have the advantage of. Fruit for God, fruit for others, preferring others before ourselves. But this is selfishness centered right here. Israel and the people in Israel are selfish, and they put God last and themselves first. Therefore, it is an empty vine, and everyone in it is an empty vine. According to the multitude of his fruit, that's God's fruit, he hath increased the altars. That is, as God blessed Israel, and to the measure that he gave them more fruit, Israel built more false altars. The more that God blessed them, the more they turned away from him. Next clause, according to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. That is, they have created false icons and things to worship against God. So that the more, to the measure, to the extent that he gave them a good land and a wonderful land to plant, that was the measure to which they went farther away from God. That's the strangest thing, that God, giving them all these good things, the more he gave them that was good, the more evil they became. Now you wonder, it's no wonder then in the other passage in Isaiah 15 where he says, what more can I do for my vineyard? The more I give it good things and the more I fertilize it, the more it produces, more empty it becomes. The more evil fruit comes off of it. The more the wild grapes and sour grapes and the death in the pot comes forth. So then what does he do? He sweeps through and burns the thorns and briars. Whether it be a nation, a family, an individual, God will sweep through. He expects fruit. And he condemns empty vines. Verse 2 gets to the heart of the matter. Their heart is divided. Their heart is divided. Remember the famous story on Mount Carmel, Elijah versus the priests and prophets of Baal? Why halt ye between two opinions? Now in Israel at this point in time, as this prophecy is being issued, they did have a remaining affection for Jehovah. But the reigning and ruling affection was for idols. See, they loved the idols more. Therefore, they were divided. Their heart was divided. They would not choose who they were going to serve, God or Mammon, or Baal or Jehovah. Divided heart. Therefore, we see here that this is the cause of an empty vine. No fruit in the life? Why? The heart is divided. The heart is not set on Jehovah alone. And you can't, God does not share his honor or glory with another, or does he share his lordship over your life with another. Cannot do it. He's either all Lord, or you have made yourself your own God. It's either one or the other. Now shall they be found faulty. Here's where the fault comes in. Because their heart is divided, fault is found with them by God. He, God, shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. And now verse 3. For now they shall say, we have no king. Now, they did have a king. And they had a king. But they said, their opinion of a king is that a human ruler, a king, can do anything. He's the king. The king says this and that happens. The king was thought to be virtually a god in Egypt and in Babylon and the nations round about. Look at Nebuchadnezzar, you know, and look at even Nimrod saying, we'll build this tower all the way up to heaven. The idea of a king was that kings can do anything. Almost more than a divine right of kings when you get down to it. If we had a king, the king will lead us into battle. He'll bring us to victory. He'll nail the enemy, and he will rule with an iron hand. He's like a lion. But look, this king of theirs does not deliver. So the sense is not that we have no king at all, but we have no king worthy of the name king. We don't have a decent king, or a king with any strength or might, like we expected. Because we feared not the Lord. Here's the pointed issue. Because they had no fear for God, what king they had could do them no good. That king was worthless to them because the nation didn't fear God. So the king couldn't deliver out of anyone's hand. What then should a king do to us? Really, for our language, we should say, what then should a king do for us? What good is a king? What can he do for us if we've forgotten Jehovah? Nothing. The king is no good to you if the nation's forgotten Jehovah. What good is the king? He's worthless. We have no worthy king because we fear not the Lord. What then can a king do for us if God is against us? Remember the phrase, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, if God not be for you, what good is your king? Your king is worthless too. The entire point in your life is your relationship to Jehovah. That's right. You don't have to fear kings. We can speak before kings. Proclaim God's law before kings. Paul was dragged before a king. David spoke God's law before kings. They were righteous men. Turn with me for the moment to 2 Kings. Hold a finger in Hosea 10. Turn with me to 2 Kings 6:27. I want to just point out just how weak the king is. Start a little bit early. Say verse 24. Of 2 Kings 6. Make it like 2 Kings 6:24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered up all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. This is an attack against Samaria by Syria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. That was pretty bad. If that's what these things cost, imagine what food, real food, would cost. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, a Samaritan, saying, help my lord, O king. She expected to find help in her king. Samaritan woman calling out for help. They've just been attacked and wiped out by Syria, calling for help. And what does the king of Israel say? And he said, if the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? A king said this. If the Lord didn't help you, how can I help you? What is the strength of a king compared to the strength of God? See, this is the same parallel to Hosea 10. He said, we have no king because we've forgotten Jehovah. What then good is a king for us? Our government over us, what use is it to us without God at the core and center as our rock to go back to lessons, without a foundation? Among other things, this tells us, has even a bearing on our Persian Gulf situation. Truly speaking, if Jehovah wasn't going to deal with them, the kings that intervened had no right. The king of Israel spoke truly in this instance. If the Lord didn't help you, what then is a king? He even says, he said, out of the barn floor, out of the wine press shall I help thee? I have no resources. God needs to be your helper. If God doesn't help you, what is a king? Obviously then, the nation and the person in the city whose Lord is the King of Kings, Lord of Hosts, is founded properly. Notice, as a consequence, They have spoken words. Now, what's wrong with speaking words? Nothing. Unless they're just mere words which you don't back up. If you say, well, I promise to do this, or I'm going to do this, or count on it that I will pay you back for that, and it doesn't happen, that means that you've just spoken the words, just spit out the words, but they were meaningless. Therefore, our words are important to God. Remember, this all ties in with being an empty vine. Speaking words that you don't mean and not backing them up, it is a consequence of being an empty vine, of not having a fear of Jehovah for openers. Remember, every idle word we answer for, so just merely speaking words is a serious matter if we don't mean them. And as a consequence, swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus, judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Hemlock, as we know, is a poisonous plant. So this is the way judgment was looking in Israel. Not only was it an empty vine, but hemlock growing in the furrows of the field. Poison, let alone thorn and briars. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Avin. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it departed from it. This is saying that at the two places in Israel, Bethel and Gilgal, there are calves to worship, false idols. And they're going to be destroyed. Therefore, they mourn because of the destruction of these idols. Verse 6, it shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jerob. So these false gold calves will be carried away, and they're worth something, at least to the king here of Assyria. So they'll be taken away and taken captive as booty. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. See, Israel ashamed of his own counsel. What does that mean? When we speak and say, I'm going to do this because such and so, and you reason something out, that is you counseling yourself. I think I'll do this because I know that that's counseling yourself. What happens is that when we do these things and it's not founded on God, God will make us ashamed of our own counsel. Our counsel to ourselves, our advice to ourselves is going to be something, a matter of shame to us. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the waters. You know, foam is just all over the water, but it's meaningless. It's just this white stuff that you see a lot of, but it's just foam. That's how worthless this king is in Samaria. The high places also of Avin, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. What's the sin of Israel? Having these golden calves sitting there, worshiping them instead of Jehovah. Remember? Their heart was divided. They were found faulty, therefore God breaks down the altars, spoils the images. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. We know this language, obviously, from Revelation, but clearly the passage here is about a great judgment against Israel. Forthcoming, in fact. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is my desire that I should chastise them. This is God speaking. God desires. Does he desire to punish them, to hurt them, to wreak vengeance and havoc and destroy and kill them? No, we know that God does not rejoice in the death and overthrow of the wicked. But he does rejoice and he does seek chastising. Why? Because chastising is remedial. It corrects, it restores what was heading away from God, what was heading into sin or error or fault. See? God, therefore, wants to chastise. He enjoys chastise because he knows that after he chastises, he'll have a restored son or a restored daughter or a restored nation. So don't think that God doesn't want to chastise. He wants to chastise because he knows he'll get fruit from us. It's part of his pruning process is he chastising. To chastise always means to correct unto proper attitudes, proper deeds, righteousness, restore unto righteousness. By getting the attention of these people. After all, the more he was throwing, you know, watering them, giving them good land, giving them fruit, the more they multiplied evil images and false gods. So now he must chastise them, but says, it is my desire that I should chastise them. What was the alternative? If he didn't chastise them, he'd have to destroy them. So he says, it is my desire that I chastise them. And the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. Let me give you the picture, particularly for the children. A heifer is a cow that is taught to tread out corn. It is unmuzzled, means there's no muzzle on it. It's not like an ox that runs the mine press around. All it does is have to walk on this floor. As it walks, its hoofs crush the wheat and the corn. And as it's walking, it can dip down, bend its neck down and lick up whatever it wants to eat. So it's got a very tender, easy life, Ephraim. This is how God blessed them. You just got to walk around on the floor and eat whatever you want. It's an easy life. There's no yoke or anything. But this didn't go well with Ephraim. Ephraim had a divided heart. So how does God correct it? Next clause. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. That is, I'm going to put someone to ride on top of the cow. Judah shall plow. That is, I'm going to attach a plow to the cow. And Jacob shall break his claws. So there's a yoke being attached now to the cow. Which means, apparently, that when we have all this freedom and the blessings and no restraints, and we end up going astray, God must then put a rider on us, put a yoke on us, and a plow behind, and muzzle us till we get the message, till we turn away from our evil ways. Verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. What's the problem with fallow ground anyway? Hard, stiff ground that's all caked. Nothing can grow out of it. There can be no expectation of fruit from fallow ground. So whatever is in the way of our bearing fruit, if it's an attitude that's locked in place and glued together, if it's loves of the world, things that we got to have, well, I got to have this or that. I just have to play, go to Vegas and gamble. I have to do that. All these things are fallow ground that's got to be broken up. Flip back to Jeremiah 4:3 just for a moment. This is the interpretation, verse 3 of Jeremiah 4. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Ah. Your seed, that is, that which will generate fruit and effort, you're not supposed to be spending your effort sowing where there are thorns in your life. If you got a habit or a bad sin, you don't keep investing seeds and throwing seeds and future time and effort and expenditure and growth into the thorn patch. Break up the fallow ground, get rid of the thorns, then plant, then sow, and sow in righteousness, reap in mercy. Okay? They're commanded to break up the fallow ground. The next clause continues to explain it. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So they're commanded not to sow among thorns and to break up their fallow ground. Back to Hosea 10. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. What's God going to rain upon us? You have two choices, judgment raining down upon you or righteousness raining down upon you. God would that he chastise us, not that he destroy us. He's a good husbandman. He's going to get fruit out of this vine one way or the other, or it's going to end up being burned and cast forth, as Jesus said. Bear not forth fruit, it is cast forth, thrown away, and then gathered up of men to be burned. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Aha. See, they trusted in the way they were going, in thy way, in their path, in their purposes. They were humanistically minded, they were minded after the worship of Baal and other false gods, and they trusted in what else? The multitude of thy mighty men. Force of arms was something that they trusted in. See, and that doesn't count one iota with God. See? And this also is a matter of plowing into wickedness and reaping iniquity. Thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. That's interesting because the two parts of the verse complement each other. Strange as it may seem, for us to put any trust at all in our mighty men is sinful. I don't care how good the American army is, and I love these soldiers with all my heart, as men who are willing to defend our country, when they're doing that job, defending our country, you see. But trusting in them, that's no better than trusting in the king, remember? Over in verse 3, we don't have a decent king because we have not feared Jehovah. What then good can a king do for us? Well, the king is no good. What more is your mighty men for you if you don't have a good faith in Jehovah, if the nation is not founded on the rock? Now, our rock is not as their rock, but here Israel goes out and builds its houses on the other rock, the stupid rocks of idolatry and humanism and false worship and self more than anything else, self-centeredness. Verse 14, therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. By the way, that battle is nowhere described anywhere in the Bible, so this is the only hint that there was a battle between Beth Arbel and Shalman. By the way, Shalman is probably Shalmaneser, the Egyptian. In the day of battle, the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. Verse 15, the critical closing point. So shall Beth-El do unto you. That's curious. You might have expected, so will Jehovah do unto you. There's a punishment coming on them, a chastisement. But what is the source of it? He didn't say, thus will I do unto you. He points at that golden calf at Bethel and says, this judgment upon you, with a mother being dashed against her children, comes from where? This will that calf do unto you. You see, the transgression that represented comes back on your head. See, you can put any sin you want in this workplace of Bethel. This is what drugs will do unto you. This is what adultery is going to do unto you, destroy you. This is what anything is. It's not Jehovah that's coming to destroy you. It's your sin that brings you down. And each of us has a Bethel, or had. I hope it's in the past tense for all, but some of us might have some smaller Bethels, a smaller golden calves planted in our hearts that we are worshiping something other than Jehovah. And whatever befalls us in the way of evil or sin, don't blame God. God judged me. God judged Bethel. And you were over there at the time. Bethel did this to you. Your worship of that false thing, whether it be yourself, as in verse 1, bringing forth fruit unto yourself, whatever that might be, that is the consequence. The consequence of having an altar in your heart other than to God. To having your own little Bethel, a house of God, where you have a golden calf. See? And I would say it very simply, so shall humanism do unto you. All these things are going to come upon you because this is what humanism shall do unto you. Because God's going to not allow these thorns and briars to stand in his vineyard. Humanism is going to be a branch cast away too. Guaranteed, it's going to look just like this. This picture in our living room here is absolutely 1,000% authoritative and divinely inspired. This is the fate of humanism. And we'll see it in time and history because God will not allow his glory to go to another. He will not allow the vine to remain empty. He will not allow the vine to continue to yield forth wild grapes. Because of your great wickedness, in a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. See, even the king is not exempt from the fact that they were worshiping falsely. They did not have Jehovah at the center. And any religion which has not Jehovah at the dead center is a Bethel. And that includes ourselves. If we're at the center of our own lives, then this is what our self-centeredness is going to do to us. It's going to destroy us or be the cause of chastisement. We can choose. We can do as Isaiah 27 tells us. Go and seize upon his strength and make peace with God. Because believe me, he says there, the thorns and briars are at war with me. They're battling me in Isaiah 27. What for are the thorns and briars at battle against me? See, whatever's in your heart that is not set on Jehovah is locked in battle with God. And he says, I'm going to go through and burn it. So we have a choice. He wishes to chastise us because it's remedial. It's to correct and restore us. But he's not going to put up with an empty vine. He's not going to put up with wild grapes. He doesn't have to. And the more he's blessing us, the more we turn out wild grapes. You see, this is what happened with Israel. This is what's happening to America right now. Here's a nation that we know is blessed beyond all measure of all the nations of the earth, with the possible exception of Israel. And we turn farther and farther away from God. I think I just see Hosea 10 and Isaiah 27 written all over America. But we got to start where first? Here. Don't start with the individual and each of one of us. Then how can we possibly preach to the nation? We're part of the problem, not the solution, unless we start first here. See? Jesus knew the solution to the problem had to start first in Jerusalem, then to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth, uttermost parts. See? So we start first. And if you start, then God will stay his judgmental hand. But what brings the judgment? Worshipping at Bethel. Worshipping at the altar of humanism. And more to the point, bearing fruit unto yourself. Getting all the things that are good for you, but not necessarily good for God's purpose around you. We need to take that straight to heart. Therefore, if we're grafted into Christ, we're part of his branch, you are ordained to bear fruit, fruit that remains. You're an empty vine. You're a vine with wild grapes. God desires to chastise you. And you can expect it. And you can expect it not because God is furious with you, because there's no fury in him, but your thorns and briars are at battle and are locked in war with God. And you're not going to win that battle. God's going to win that battle. And he's going to purify you in the process. He purges the branches so that they can bear more fruit. Remember from John 15? You bear fruit, and then he purges you to bear more fruit. You're being purged and cared for by Father, the husbandman. 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's husbandry. That is his planting, the planting of God. Also his building. Going to get to the building aspect in subsequent lessons, but right now agriculture is on our mind, and therefore the lesson here is thorns and briars, you can bring them up out of your own heart. God will not let them abide, especially if you're plugged into Christ and his death being the center of your being able to make peace with God. Fruit must abide, must remain, and that's the lesson for today. Any questions at this time?
The passage in Isaiah 27, I will water it at every moment, mm-hmm. just would go to prove that God is the father of hydroponic growing.
Yes, indeed. Well said, hydroponics.
But John 15, the father is the vine dresser because Jesus is the true vine. Mm-hmm. There are other vines, and who is their vine dresser? And you mentioned Satan. Plan. Wouldn't you say that God the Father is the vine dresser of all things, and that the branch that doesn't bear fruit is cut down by the vine dresser and thrown away?
Yeah, because the field is the world, so that's true. But I'm saying that there are other people tending. Recall, an enemy came and sowed tares at night. God didn't take credit for it. He says, an enemy has done this. See?
Right.
So there's certainly the element. Furthermore, all those who are turned away from God, they do have Satan as their father. There's no question but that the children of disobedience are in bondage to Satan.
But even when you say that, don't you bring into the picture a dualistic type of world in which you have forces of good and forces of evil?
Yes, but not dualism. For example, there is the true shepherd, the good shepherd, and then the hired hands. See, there's a tremendous distinction between the one who's willing to lay down his life for the sheep, which gave him right to redeem and to possess, versus the hirelings who fled or even harmed the sheep, if you use the image of the three shepherds of Zechariah, I think, 13. So we have a big distinction. When we say he's the true this or the true that, we mean to say that they're false pretenders. Satan is termed a god with a little g. But that doesn't make him God with a capital G, and we don't set off anything. He's a created creature, but we do say that there is a working after the manner of Satan, an energy, if you will. But that is not to say it's anywhere near the caliber of an infinite God. There's no dualism in the sense of equal values in collision. They're not equal. Utterly not.
And in a very real sense, he has been defeated. He was defeated at the cross, and that was one of the reasons that Christ came, was to destroy the works.
Destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, I believe, yes. Any other questions, comments? It's a good point. Yes.
In regards to the Bethels, what would you see are some of the manifold Bethels, or one of the few predominant ones that we as individuals need to deal with? You alluded to some of these points as far as unless God was at the absolute center. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if you had any more particulars in mind, or if you may be more pointed.
Well, I could say, as Jesus, for him who has ears to hear, let him hear, indicating that each must find it in their own heart how to apply the lesson. But as individuals go, I was more concerned with the self being at the center. But we did discuss another one on our very first lesson, the inordinate affection of a father for a son that is ungodly. This is another Bethel that can mean ruin. It meant ruin for Eli because of his two sons. It meant ruin almost for David because of his wrongly placed affection for Absalom. See? So there are many things when we have our hearts set on anything over or higher than God. Remember, I made the point, they are divided in their heart. So they had a remaining affection for, or regard for Jehovah in one area, but the reigning or ruling affection was for something else. The thing that determined were their deeds was something else. Well, I know what God says not to go into debt for more than 7 years, but that house is on sale. See, that's the kind of thing. These are the various Bethels that we can get ourselves into, where we have to choose ye. And really, the Christian walk is a matter of choose ye God's way and bear fruit of righteousness. Put it this way, remember the famous passage, he who doesn't hate mother and father is not worthy of me. Did he really mean not love less? No, he did not mean. He meant hate in the sense that if they are standing in your way of your relationship with Christ, anything that stands in the way of relationship with Christ, including father and mother, must be cast aside as evil and wicked and in the path of righteousness. And even you have to hate your own life. If you had a choice between dying and honoring God or living and bringing and not and having God's displeasure rest on you, choose to die and have God's be honored by God. That's how severe and how downright central in our being. We do not exist or live unto ourselves. We are here because God put us here for a reason. And those reasons are ordained here, as we read in John 15. They're not optional. There's no such thing as the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian is this thing on the floor here, the cast-off branch. There's no such animal. The false understanding of Paul. Not bearing fruit, plucked off, cast away, burned. But there are many Bethels out there. I think we have national Bethels, city Bethels, temple Bethels. A little humor there. But fundamentally, we got a problem too, because all of everything but Reformed or Messianic Judaism is anti-God as well. So you have a problem no matter how you cut it. And all these things we worship. And worship doesn't mean necessarily just bending our knees. It means determining our actions. Yes.
Well, is it mutually exclusive then that, you know, when you have a choice between the two things that you're never going to want to do the thing that God wants? Is it always, do I want to do what I want or do I want to do what God wants? Or can they somehow coincide so that, gee, I want to do this and I think this is what God wants me to do?
Actually, you're better off because the thing that God will reward. What kind of rewards do we have here on earth from our fellow men compared to the crown of righteousness laid up for us, see? So the trouble is short-term thinking versus long-term thinking. But frequently I find that God, when we do the godly thing, will bless us. Say, well, I'm not going to go into debt on a house, means we won't be able to do anything but rent. But you may have benefits that you didn't realize simply because of the obedience, of the not giving into the temptation.
But what about other kinds of decisions? What job for a man? What job should he do? Could he possibly?
They can coincide.
This one, and I like this one, and I think it's the godly one.
Sure,
yeah.
And if it, but I'll give you another point, another job. In a wedding arrangement, I love her, but she's not of the faith. Here's the collision between God's word, be not unequally yoked, versus the heart wanting to go against God's direction. Saying, well, I'll get her saved somehow, not knowing that it's much easier for her to drag you down than for you to pull her up. You know, what do you know whether you can save her or not? So, same thing with divorces or almost anything with a decision. If God has spoken on that matter, hearken. But other times, Jesus, I believe it's in Luke, we can probably dig the passage up, where he says, you know, you hypocrites, you discern the signs in the sky. You see, you know, sky's red, it's going to be a storm. Sky's this way, it's going to be peaceful. He expects us to be able to do some judgment on our own. God did not leave us totally dependent on someone else. Jesus is there saying, God gave you the ability to judge and discern. How dare you, on this matter as important as the Messiah, to run to the Pharisees and ask them what they think of me? You choose based on the fact that I just raised people from the dead and did this and fed 5,000. Who do you say I am? If you're competent to judge what the weather's going to be like the next morning based on your senses and judgment, then you can certainly not have to run to the Pharisees and have them mediate for you who I am. See? So that passage in Luke is telling us God does give us judgment and discernment, expects us to use it, and particularly in spiritual things. But if it's what they call adiaphora, meaning it doesn't matter, God has not spoken and either choice equally godly is, or faith neutral, if you will, if you want to say that, then use your best judgment. It's very simple. But God did give you that judgment and expects you to use it properly. You don't say, well, I like this job because I get to play with a toy, but I only make one third the amount of money that I do with this job over here where I have to sweat a little harder. So I guess I'll put my, I like the job, so my family's just going to have to do without as much food so I can play with the toys for $5 an hour rather than the harder $15 an hour job. See, again, that I'm sure God's going to hold us accountable for choosing the toy testing job
because
over the...
You have to bring certain thoughts to bear, certain responsibilities to bear then on your decision making.
Yeah, at that point, the priority should be what is best for my family that God has given me to rule over and to provide for. And therefore, being the best provider you can is the key.
Is that a priority? Do you have, is there a biblical priority, a chain of that that you believe is laid out in the Bible?
Yeah.
I mean, where would family be?
Well,
is it God and family? Is it,
Yeah, it's, yes, definitely. No question. But the point is that those family relationships frequently interfere with our faith in God. Happened to David, happened to so many people. It happened to Isaac, it happened to Jacob wanting to bless, Joseph even said, no, don't cross your hands when you bless my sons. Nope, that's what it's going to be. See, family is always getting in the way of God, frequently. And we must therefore rule our family with wisdom so that the whole family's parallel tracks go in the same direction. Thinking after God, seeking God's face, so that we don't have these collisions. That's why Jesus said, if there's a collision between what I'm asking and what your mother or father say, you better hate your mother and father. That attitude should be one of absolutely rejecting and reviling, and not to use reviling, but rather saying, that can't stand. You cannot be against God. I must obey God, even rather than father or mother.
How would our children carry that out in a godly way, if that ever were the case?
That's a very complex area. We should probably take half hour to go into some detail, which I'd like to prepare more for, because we're going to get into that area of family dynamics, certainly. We don't want to have Absaloms on our hand, obviously.
Right.
We don't want to all end up like Eli, and we were talking about how to prepare for not having that happen. Because the whole point is we want our fruit to remain. That means our generations after us to reflect the good that we did. And that be kingdom building, not kingdom tearing down or kingdom no growth, just staying the way it was. Even returning to God the shekel whole, saying, here's a shekel you gave me, I buried it. That's not good enough either. You got to reproduce righteousness in your children.
What kind of fruit is it that remains then? Yes, I understand reproducing righteousness in your children. Is that, what is handing God back more than the shekel he gave you? What does that mean? Does it mean how many people you've told about Jesus, or does it mean something individual for each person? Does it mean what you teach your children that they actually teach to their grandchildren?
Well, they must teach and do. See, who observes these least commandments and teaches others is great in the kingdom of heaven. That's a good indicator. We must, if we want to be well watered to bear fruit anyway, we need to be in the Word of God, and particularly the law of God. Because a man whose delight is the law of God is like a tree planted by rivers of water. So if we want to be fruitful, stay deep inside God's law, which is the Word of truth and righteousness, and it gives us the information that we need. As far as what kind of fruit remains, we talk a lot about, look at all the fruit that America has garnered from the faith of the Pilgrims and the Puritans. You see, we say their fruit remains. We've done a lot to destroy it. But the very fact that we live in a country like this with the freedoms we have was because people sacrificed incredibly to set this up. When we look at almost any institution of value that is around today, we can look like a university. Original universities were Christian. Original hospitals were Christian. These were fruit that remains. Unfortunately, it has been clogged by thorns and briars. God's going to burn that stuff out because it will not rain. Remember, we said from Luke, any plant that the Lord has not planted will be uprooted. Okay? That's definitive. You can bank on that. And so we see fruit that remains, but we also see it going askew and astray. We don't want ours to go astray. You notice that Moses did not, we don't hear much of his sons after Moses is gone. Because the direction was not Moses to Eleazar or Gershom, it was Moses to Joshua, son of Nun. And from Joshua to the judges. And finally, it wasn't Saul whose fruit remained at all. It was David whose fruit remained. Yes?
A couple things. One on the law of God and how man reacts to it. This law of parents and rebellious children. requiring the parents to bring a rebellious child as a drunkard and strikes his father and son to the elders of the city. And a lot of people point to that law as being a real harsh law and so on, but God requires that. That the parents are the ones that bring that child at this time, he's old enough to be a drunkard, so
yes,
he's not just a little
No, he's a delinquent, is what you're talking about, the thug.
But God requires the parents to bring that.
Yes.
And that's honoring God above family relations.
Yes, you see, this is where Eli failed and David failed with Absalom. These sons were under that injunction, capital punishment. And they received, but from God's hand. And in the other case, Joab did the dirty work.
And then the restitution laws come to mind, where
yes.
we substitute our ideas of what would be right and fair for what God requires. It's
right.
Like, you know, we want to be kinder than God is.
Holier than God.
Than God is.
Yes.
And say, oh, don't worry about it. Don't. You know, you broke that. You don't need to replace it. That's okay.
Yeah.
Where God requires that it be the righteous thing to do is to restitute.
Yeah.
For
example, William Blake, the great English poet and writer, literary individual, believed so much in freedom. He says God's a God of love. We just, you know, things should be allowed to grow. So he had a vineyard himself, and he noticed that his husband, his attendant, who was always trimming the things and pruning it, said, you know, hey, you should just let it grow free. Free is what's important. So he forbade the husbandman from trimming his vineyard. And guess what? The next year they had no grapes. Why? Because the thing grew wild, and none of its effort and energy was expended in generating fruit. It went to all these trailers and fielders going out wild like crazy. But he was a man of principle. He didn't allow anyone to do it. He didn't get any fruit out of it, but he believed in freedom and got nothing out of his vineyard. So it was now wasted ground because he allowed it the freedom and didn't purge it and prune it. See? So, yeah, we need to do things God's way, or what happens? We grow wild, wild grapes, sour grapes, death in the pot. God is not a harsh God. His commandments are not burdensome, John says. If you say they are, then you're saying God's a liar. You know, you have no choice. Anyone who disparages the law of God and said it's a burden, it's a yoke, who needs it, we're free from it, has exhibited A, total rebellion against God, B, calling God a liar on top, saying they are burdens when they're not. These are light things. These are blessed things. These are wonderful things. And these are the things where we get nourishment from. Man who delights in the law of God, like a tree planted by rivers of waters, and his leaf will not wither. Now this thing, it gets cast off. The next phrase in John 15 says, it withers, dies. We see a lot of withered lives, a lot of withered nations, a lot of withered cities, a lot of withered institutions, including churches that have fallen away from God. Why do they wither? They're not plugged in anymore. They're cast off from God. Can God graft them back in? Yes. Just like he can graft Jews back in to the olive tree. But through what? Through faith. For returning to Jehovah, for grabbing hold of his strength and making peace with God. Then the battle between God and the thorns and briars can come to an end, when the thorns and briars give up and leave, and we return fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, maybe 100-fold, but we will bear fruit, or God will know the reason why. Yes.
Would it be unfair to say that dispensationalism and pietism is one of the major Bethels, in the sense that it causes us not to apply the word of God and look to it, but looking to escape and so forth, and this has caused a major diversion of our efforts, and hence then an ultimate, you know, withering and fruitlessness because of not taking dominion of the land?
Yes. Any theology that is false will eventually be uprooted too. Isaiah tells us the time will come when any theology that is not godly, that is false, will eventually be uprooted. Yeah, because the promise is that Zion will one day see eye to eye, meaning that doctrine will be straightened out. And therefore, whatever is false, whatever is impure, whatever got off on the wrong track, it's going to be... And theology can have consequences. The false theology about the Messiah ended up with Jerusalem murdering their Messiah. They did not have that theology straight. Jesus tried to get it through to them. He even read from Isaiah in the synagogue, and they tried to kill him for what he told them. Out of Isaiah 61, I believe. And it just was not received. See, so the false theological views can lead one to a false understanding. He said, you know, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He was speaking spiritually. They were thinking the wrong way. So, it's, you know, the literal idea of taking scripture, by the way, it's not literal, that's a misnomer, but supposedly taking these scriptures literally can lead one to false conclusions. And I think it's very simple. There's a phrase in Isaiah 8:20 that says it all. To the law and the prophets, if they do not speak according to these, it is because there is no light in them. Dispensationalism does not speak according to those, to the law and the prophets. It speaks only according to the gospel and sets those things off as antagonistic and false and no longer binding. So what is the conclusion of Isaiah? Isaiah would have to say, there is no light in pietism. There is no light in dispensationalism. It is a diversion, and the church has gone downhill from 1830 on, ever since that system was set in place, and gained itching ears for itself. But I think it's fair to say it, because the fruit of dispensationalism has been the decline of the church, not the growth of it, the decline, the declension, and the removal of its potency. It has become salt without any salt taste. What good is the church then but to be salt thrown out, trodden underfoot of men? Yeah, we're not the salt, the light of society. We're not even called to be. We have no burden or responsibility to Christianize the society, according to Geisler. Well, that is saltless salt. Bottom line. So I think it is fair, because we should call a spade a spade. And dispensationalism does not hearken to the law of the prophets. There is no light in that system. Yes.
It seems to me that over the past 10, 20 years, that with the advent of Dr. Rushdoony and Dr. Van Til's work and much of the homeschool movement and the Christian school movement in the past 20 years, that there seems to be a refocused look at the Word and applying it first, starting in the family and so forth. This encourages me in the sense that God's hand is still on this nation, that He is not going to cut us off, that His blessing is going to be there, and that He is raising up the foundations of many generations.
Amen.
Would you concur with that?
Yes.
This is a revival, not of the type of great awakenings, but longer term revival, not a flash in the pan, not that those were a flash in the pan, it was a starting point, but more deeply rooted.
I agree, and we see that in the many times when the law is rediscovered in a crack in the temple wall, and Hilkiah the priest reads it, the nation reformed. They didn't reform based on their eschatology. They didn't have any eschatology in the law of God, 630-odd commands. But they showed what God expected men to do. And so they said, this is our duty. We have been walking this way. So they changed. They repented. They did right. They destroyed the altars, and they set up, instituted the Passover again and things like that, what God commanded. So we find that it wasn't eschatology necessarily that was the first thing to reform. Their deeds had to reform first. And that meant the responsibility to God, then family, then city, nation, all these spheres, and the church in this instance. So I do believe, Verna Hall's contention was that it was a bunch of heads popping up out of the ground like prairie dogs all over the country, saying, hey, we got to do something, and God speaks to this. And the more they study, the more they're going to start applying it. And you have to remember, the last thing that gets settled is going to be eschatology. And as we rediscover God in the Bible in the last 20 years, as this movement has started to burgeon and grow, the last thing that's going to settle is eschatology. It won't be the first thing. I know that people are putting it forth, say, become a postmillennialist and then you can reform. But you can be a reformer as a premillennialist too. You can be bearing a lot of fruit, even if your eschatology might ultimately prove faulty, if you're basing your walk and your responsibility on the commands of God. Not your faulty understanding of predictions, which may be iffy or vague or cloudy or with a dark mirror, seeing through a cloudy glass, but what's clear in Scripture is sufficient to guide us in reforming paths and to restore a nation, regardless of fighting dispensationalism. I think people are going to say it's not practical to be dispensationalist, because I'd rather be salty than a dispensationalist. So you end up with salty dispensationalists. Though they're inconsistent, I say praise God for the inconsistency. Better an inconsistent dispensationalist than a consistent one as far as God's kingdom is concerned. Better the man working next to me in the field than a man not wanting to work at all in the field with me. Good. Well, let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Father, we'd ask that you would chastise us too. We'd want to be just laden with fruit in our boughs and our branches and in our families. Destroy all the Bethels in us, in our sons and daughters, and in this nation too, Father. We worship at so many altars, And the one altar we are commanded to worship at has been thrown out of the public schools, and been thrown out of Congress, thrown out of the Supreme Court. It would be hard to find it anywhere but in the oceans on the border, Lord. Pray, Father, that you would heal this nation, restore it, that you would chastise us so that we would lay hold of your strength and make peace with thee. And as you go about burning the thorns and briars, that we might be fruitful and purging us, we pray you'd be gentle, and you would do your work in measure as you do unto sons. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you've given us. We pray that we would not do as Israel did. The more they were blessed, the more they worshipped false things and turned away from you. We pray that we, receiving blessings, would respond properly and honor you who gave them to us and regard you as the giver. You are a king, our Lord, also our lawmaker, our judge, and you shall save us. And we thank you for the cross, for Christ shed blood, that seed that fell into the ground, and the fruit that we are, that are being borne up by the root that is Christ. Cast us not away, Lord. May we be, and may your strength abide in us as fruitful branches of Christ. We take note, Lord, that there are many, many branches in the vine tree, some on the left side of the farmhouse, some on the right, all over the place, but they all meet at the root. And so all Christians likewise, Lord, meet in Christ and have our unity in Christ. We all have the same root. We thank you for it. We thank you for the provision of Christ and the Holy Spirit sent forth into all our hearts we have in common. May we magnify this unity in Christ and set aside the disunity and differences that we could have a sweet fellowship one with another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.